Well, it's great to see all of you here today. I'm glad that you are here. Listen, today we're going to continue on with a series that we actually started about a little more than a month ago. And then we took a break. We were talking about work and rest and all that. We're going to go back to our series, which is a series based on, which is about holiness. We call it peculiar because it's taken out a verse of the Bible in the Old King James that calls us a peculiar people, a holy nation. And the idea is how do we, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you become more and more like God in such a way that you're peculiar and that you're like Him, but you're also not kind of out there kind of like a weirdo, okay? What is holiness really? And that's really what we want to get a vision of today. What is holiness? Because holiness is not really a topic that's talked about very often in our world around us. I mean, you don't find a lot of TV shows or movies that talk about this subject of holiness. If you work, you don't take lunch with your coworkers usually, and you sit down and your whole discussion is not all about holiness. Okay. The news media, documentaries, you don't have all these, things about that. In college or in high school or whatever, you don't really have any curriculum that deals about this. Very rarely do you talk about the subject of holiness, unless, of course, you're going to like a seminary or something like that, or unless perhaps even it's an object of ridicule, because people kind of joke about this idea of holiness at times, because everybody has maybe a little bit different idea depending on where you live. Depending on where you're from, holiness can mean a number of different things. See, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God commands you to be holy because He is holy. But people have so many different ideas about what holiness is. I was watching a show this last week, and in it, there was somebody, this is in West Virginia, and they were talking about how down the church down the way, if you want to go down there, their idea of what holiness was is if you're a pastor and if you can handle rattlesnakes without getting bit, then you must be holy. See, I have a concept about pastors who handle rattlesnakes too. But it's not that they're holy. There's something else. All right? There's a problem there, okay? There's a population of the world who believes in things like holy war, or that if you were to kill somebody, if they're the right person to kill, then that makes you holy. There are other places in the world, there are religions where they believe that certain animals are holy. So you can't kill that animal, you don't eat that kind of animal or anything, because they're holy. So this idea of holiness is really just kind of mixed up. It's just messed up. So as we continue our series, I'm not going to be giving you like, here's the step one, step two, step three, practical, take it home, whatever. What I want to do is I just want to give you a vision for what holiness is and what Scripture means when it talks about God being holy. If you get that right, it'll infuse in the rest of your life. You don't have to have step one, step two, step three. You just need to have a picture of who God is. You need to have an eye full of God, and that'll change who you are. Okay, so that's the deal here. And Scripture, when He talks about God being holy, that's probably the most fundamental fact about God. So we need to know this, okay? And I'll talk more about why we need to know this and where it really kind of plays into our life. But let me review a little bit what I mean. What do we mean when we say God is holy? So there's this quote by A.W. Tozer. I read this about a month ago, and I figure I'll do it again here. A.W. Tozer says this: holy is the way that God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. I think of the next slide, we might have this quote. God is the standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because He is holy, His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. All right, so what is he saying? You can think of God in a lot of different ways. He has characteristics, or we call it attributes or qualities. Okay, so God is love. God is light. He is just. He is righteous. He is love. He is gracious. God is merciful. All of these things are true about God, but in every single one of these things, He is holy. He is holy in His righteousness, which sounds almost like a sort of a double kind of a thing. Like you're saying the same thing twice, but you're not. He is holy in His graciousness. He is holy in His mercy. He's holy in His love. What in the world does it mean that He is holy? See, we often think of holiness as like moral purity, ethical goodness. But that's really a secondary kind of meaning that flows out of what really is true, what the main definition is. The primary definition of holiness comes from the Hebrew word kadesh, which means to cut. It means to be separate. You cut something and it's now separate from the rest, is the idea. Okay, so that which is holy is something that is different, it's separate, it's other. That's the idea. So it's something, it's different than something else. So this is why when you think of a person who you think, oh, that's a holy person, what you're thinking of is that they're different. They are separate from a lot of the rest of the world. Whatever the rest of the world might agree on, say, oh, we do this. Well, the holy person says, I'm separate from a lot of that. From some of those things, those are wrong, and therefore I'm going to do what is right. That's where we get our idea of holiness. But really, the essence, when you talk about God, it's not just that He's righteous. It's that He's separate. He's totally unique. There is nobody who is like God. All of His creation is different than Him. So we're referring to God. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond. He is unreachable. We're referring to His magnificence, how He is higher. He is superior to anything that's been created. So that which is holy is, I have three words. It's He is different, He is other, He is separate. Okay, that's what holiness is, that's what God is, that's what holiness is. And because of that, God's holiness actually can become a traumatic experience. It can traumatize us. Most of you probably heard that Billy Graham passed away on February 21st. And I don't know if any of you are planning to watch. I think there's a special on TV, Fox, which Fox got taken off of our TV. So if you guys have Fox, feel free to watch it tonight. But after he died, I noticed some very interesting things happen. A lot of people had a lot of really good things to say about Billy Graham, that there really is a legacy of some of the things that he had done. But I also read a few just really terrible articles, terrible things that people had to say. And it came from people who they didn't know him at all, but they just wanted to say some bad things. And they actually revealed in what they said that they were just terribly convicted about the things that they did in their own life. And so they wanted to actually use whatever it was in their own life to bring him down. But the people were saying things that were just like, wow, how could you wouldn't say this to anybody. Why would somebody go out there and say something like this now? Why would that happen? And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But when I look at the direction of our country, if I look at the direction of really of the world, of the media, I what I find is there's this growing hostility against Christians. But I find that very rarely do you see people who are critical of Jesus. Would you say that's true? People are critical and kind of hostile towards Christians, and that's one thing. To see people how they've acted, because I have seen Christians that have acted in a way that they should never act. And that's totally wrong. And I've seen churches do things that churches should never do. And people do see that. But when they look at Jesus today, very rarely do I see people being highly critical of Jesus Christ. Now, George Bernard Shaw, he was one of them. He was against Christianity. And this is interesting. He has this classic statement when he was being critical of Jesus. Now listen to what he says and just think about it, okay? He said, you know, there were times when Jesus didn't act like a Christian. Okay, hold on. What's the problem with that? He's using Christ himself to criticize Jesus. He could think of no other higher standard with which to criticize Jesus with. So there's like, you know, Jesus sometimes didn't act like Jesus. is really what he's trying to say. He can't think of anything better or higher or more holy than Jesus himself. And so he can only think of Jesus to criticize him with. I think that's interesting. Now, I don't know if there really is anybody who has garnered more respect than Jesus. When you think about that, people are criticize Christians, people criticize religious people, but when they think of Jesus, I don't find a lot of people who really criticize him. And yet, here's the thing. If he's so well-liked and respected, why was he killed? Why was he murdered? Why were there so many people either for him or against him? Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, and he would separate even family members. And that people would be separate. Some would be for him, some would be against him. Why was he so divisive? And we read in the book of Mark, that Mark gives us an account of Jesus, and it gives us a little hint about this whole thing. So if you've got your Bibles, please open up to Mark chapter 4. And we'll look at that account. We'll look at another one in Luke just in a little bit. But Jesus has been with his disciples. He's been ministering around the Sea of Galilee. So he's there in Galilee. He comes down. He's in the Sea of Galilee. Now listen to this in Mark 4:35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, to the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. By the way, why does he say and all the little other boats were with him? Well, because it's true. Because this is a historical account. This is not a necessary part of the story. When you read little tidbits like this, what you know is this is an accurate historical account. Why would he say, and the little boats came with him too? That's unnecessary. So anyway, just a little extra part of the sermon there. Just write that in your notes there. But then he says this, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. So there's this like geographical anomaly that happens on the Sea of Galilee. If the air above, the air below, and all the mountains around, and the sun shines, and everything happens just right, there is sort of this wind tunnel, you know, like a leaf blower effect that all comes from one way, and the air comes over the Sea of Galilee. Now, when Shay and I were there, and we were visiting, we got on one of the boats, and they said, "Oh yeah, we're on the Sea of Galilee, just like a boat, just like what they were on." Of course, ours had a motor on the back. It's a little different. But one of the things they said is, it actually really is a terrifying thing to be on the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Galilee as it's called today. Whenever there's a storm like this, it's terrifying. The people today say you don't want to be out on the lake when it's like this because it is just, it's horrible. It is very, very, it's a very, very fearful thing if you're on the water. Now, some of these men, they're in the boat. They're fishermen. And they've spent all of their lives on this lake. All of their lives, they know everything about it. They've only fished in this lake. And yet these men are afraid. They're afraid. The boat is filling with water, and they're thinking, we're going to die. Okay? So why are they afraid? The reason why they're afraid is because what can you do in the face of a storm? When you're out there, you're in a boat, you're floating, and a big storm comes, can you do anything? You can't. When nature comes against you, your house is down on the coast and now a hurricane comes, what can you do? You're not going to be able to do anything. And so you fear, you don't know what to do. Sigmund Freud, he actually taught that it was storms like these that taught people to make up deities to pray to. Because his theory was this: religion is simply projecting our wishes upon nature. The idea is we can't control nature, so we make a god, and then we sort of pray to it, and it's sort of like we're wishing against nature. That's what Sigmund Freud thought of. He says, out of our fear for nature, we invent God, so that God becomes a crutch for people who can't seem to live in a hostile universe. So remember what Freud says. Remember his theory that because of the fearsomeness of nature, because you're afraid of nature, you need to make up a god. That's what he says. Now remember that as we get into the rest of this passage, okay? So the disciples, they're terrified because of this tempest. So they go to their leader. They go to Jesus, who's sleeping, by the way. Okay? And it says, and they awoke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then he arose and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So if you read the other accounts of this, what you find is basically, it's not that over time the waves stopped going, because when you have big, huge waves, you know, they're going to keep going. It's like, and it all went calm. It's like a weird movie scene right here, okay? So after his miracle, after this amazing miracle, what are the response of the disciples? Look at verse 40. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" In other words, I told you, let's get into the boat, let's go to the other side. I didn't say, let's get in the boat so we can go to the middle and die. He said, we're going to the other side. So why did you have any faith? And then it says this, and they feared exceedingly. And they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So they feared with the storm, but after the storm was over, then they feared exceedingly. That's what happens. Now, there are many studies out there of things that people are afraid of. So let me just ask you, what would you guys say are probably the top five things that if you were doing a survey in our congregation or throughout the world, what would you say the top five things are that people are afraid of in life? Anyone want to throw out an idea? Yeah. Afraid of the dark. Okay, so like my kids, they're afraid of the dark. All of them. Not really. She's like, "No, we're not, Dad." They're like, "Turn the lights up, make it totally dark." Okay, so some people are afraid of the dark. What else? Public speaking. All right, we'll come back to that one. Over here. Heights, afraid of heights. What else? What's that? Afraid of fire. Okay, yeah. Deep water. Okay, yeah, that's true. All right, yeah. Snakes. Fear of snakes. You would never make it in West Virginia. Yes. Being alone. Okay. Rejection. Afraid of rejection. Yeah. The unknown. Afraid of the unknown. Okay. Oh, yes. Spiders. Oh. Okay, so out of all of these, and we could go on and on, you know what the number one is on all the surveys all around? Public speaking. Public speaking. People are afraid of public speaking. You know what? I'm afraid of public speaking. You guys don't know this. Every Sunday morning I come up, I actually am a little bit fearful. Why? I'm not afraid of you. You should see. I get to see you guys and I'm not afraid of you. Okay? Just not. But I am afraid because when I'm speaking, I'm not speaking for me, and I need to not speak for me, and I need to not speak, oh, for you. I need to be speaking for God, for His honor, because I want to grow. I want you to grow. I want us to honor Him. So there's a fear that I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do it in a way that honors Him. And so every Sunday I get up and I'm like, please help me. Please help me to speak your words and let them be true. Fear of speaking. Okay, now most of you, when you think of fear of speaking, it's like not even getting up here at all. But that's the number one thing. There's another fear out there. It's called xenophobia. And xenophobia is the fear of strangers or the fear of foreigners. So somebody who's not like you, they're from a foreign place, you don't know how to interact with them, or you're just afraid of them. The supreme form of xenophobia is actually with God. Because God is so different from us. Because God is so holy. He is so separate. He is apart from us. And it naturally, it causes us both fear and wonder at the same time when we think about God. So there's something about God's holiness that it both attracts us to Him, but also repels us at the same time. So the disciples' response to Jesus calming the storm is this. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? See, they have just witnessed a display of this person, and they say, we are completely unfamiliar with a person like this. We don't know how to deal with him. See, every one of us, we go through life, and we categorize people. As we go through life, we put people in categories, okay? And we do this for a number of reasons. But when we have interactions with other people and we place them in categories, we want to determine how we should act with them or how we should act in front of them. So you look at a person and you put them in this category here or this category here, and then you figure out, okay, this is how I need to act with this person here. This is how I act with this person here. This is how I don't act with this person over here. But one of the reasons why we categorize is because we don't want to be hurt. We've all gotten hurt. We've all been hurt in life through interacting with people who have hurt us. Okay, and after you get hurt a few times by the same person or by the same kind of person, you categorize. You categorize them, you say, okay, this kind of person here is a kind who will hurt me. And so therefore you put your arm up, you put the force field up, and you know this person, I'm not going to talk about this with this kind of a person. Because then I'll get hurt. And this kind of a person over here, I have to avoid around, you know, whatever it is. You categorize them and you protect yourself. So it reminds me kind of a story that I got from R.C. Sproul, and he talks about three pastors. So as you hear three of anybody, you know it's probably a joke. So he talks about three pastors who were golfing. And after golfing, they were back at the car, and they're putting their clubs in the trunk of the car. And then they started talking. It was sort of a time of open vulnerability. And one of the pastors says to the other two, listen, I really need to confess something to you that's been on my mind, but lately I've been having a difficult time. I've been actually drinking a lot. I've become a closet drinker, and I can't seem to get over it. I can find no victory, and I need your help. Would you guys pray for me? And the other two guys, oh, yeah, well, we'll pray for you. And the other guy sees this opportunity for vulnerability, and he says, speaking of that, I just have to confess something to you, too. I'm really struggling with lust, and I need you to pray for me. And the other two guys, well, okay, yeah, well, yeah, we'll pray for you. The third pastor is just standing there, and he's just not saying anything. And the other two are like, hey, we are open with you. Do you have any temptations that you're dealing with? Anything that we can pray for you? And he says to them, I'm just a compulsive gossip, and I just can't wait to get out of here. All right, so that really illustrates the need, why we feel the need to categorize people, right? Which people we can be vulnerable to, and those that we can't be vulnerable to because they're not safe. You don't feel like you can be vulnerable to that person. So when the disciples saw what they did, the part of their brains that categorized people just exploded. They're like, we don't have a category for this person. They've never seen anybody like it. They've never met somebody that's so different. So apart from the rest of humanity, that he could command the wind and the waves, they would calm instantly. And nature obeyed him. See, what terrified the disciples is that they realized they are in the presence of the holy. And once they realized they were in the presence of the holy, their fear increased. It didn't decrease. See, this was kind of a regular occurrence with Jesus. Everywhere he went, he did things like this. And another time in Luke chapter 5, and I'll have the verse up on the screen in a minute. But Jesus has been speaking to a crowd of people, and he's been out kind of in a boat. And then he turns to Simon Peter, and he says, hey, listen, go into the deeper part and let down your nets for a catch of fish, and you'll catch some fish. And Peter is thinking, okay, Jesus, we do respect you and all this, but you don't know anything about fishing. We have been out all night toiling, and we have caught nothing in our nets. But nevertheless, because you're the teacher, we'll go out and we'll do it, you know, this one time. We'll just kind of appease you. So Simon Peter, he goes out and he drops down the nets. And it says that when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So many fish, they began to break the nets. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats with so many fish that they both were about to sink. That they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, it says, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all of them were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So they're not astonished at the fish. Look at the fish. No, they're looking at the amount that Jesus said, go there and you're going to get them. How did he know? How is it that he says things? He calms the storm. He tells us to do this. We end up with fish. How did he know? And Peter knew right away. And he says, and he falls at the knees of Jesus. And he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Now, why did he say that? Because when a holy person comes close, we can't stand it. When you're in the presence of holiness, literally, you will not be able to stand. When you read in the book of Revelation, John is just brought into the heavenly places and an angel is there and John cannot help but collapse. He just hits the deck and he is now down on his face. Why? He's in the presence of a holy angel. The angel just says, see that you don't do that. I'm a ministering person just like you. But in the presence of holiness, that's exactly what you do, is you lose it. Okay? You just can't handle it anymore. R.C. Sproul tells another golf story, but this one's true. And he's talking about a tournament in North Carolina who this person won the PGA tournament 1 year and he became the golfer of the year. He was voted that. And the person who won that award, the golfer of the year, I guess before the next tournament, one of the things that he was awarded was in his practice round, he would be able to take a foursome, a practice round with the President of the United States, with Jack Nicklaus, and with Billy Graham. So here this golfer gets to go 18 rounds in this foursome. And R.C. Sproul's friend, he knew the guy, and after they were done golfing, he says, tell me what this was like. What was it like to be with the President, with Billy, and with Jack Nicklaus? What was it like? And the golfer, he was furious. And he said, I hated it. And then he says, I didn't need to have Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat for 18 holes. And then he went over to the driving range and he got a bucket of balls and he just began pounding them and just bang, just pounding them away. And this guy's watching in his anger as he's just banging these balls away. And finally, when he finished the bucket of balls, he went over to him and he said, wow, so I guess Billy came on a little strong with you? And the golfer said, no, he didn't. Matter of fact, he didn't mention religion at all. I just had a bad day. How in the world would this golfer associate him having a bad day and want to blame it on Billy Graham just because he was there? Proverbs 28:1 says this, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. This golfer spent the time with Billy Graham and Billy didn't have to say a word about God, and yet this man felt convicted. See, people are not comfortable in the presence of a person who is really walking in his life toward the Lord. A person who is really walking with the Lord. There's an uncomfortableness, and it's not because of how holy they are. It's because of whom they represent. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says this, and I have this New Living Translation because I think it's more vivid. But he says this, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently to those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Do you remember those who it was who gave Jesus the hardest time during his ministry? It was the religious leaders. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the men who were devoted to righteousness. If you were to ask them, what is your job? What do you do for a living? They would say, we are righteous. That's what they did. They were just men who were devoted to being righteous. That's, if you could find any righteous person, you'd say, that's those guys right there. Those guys are the righteous guys. That's their job, okay? But they are full of self-righteousness. And they took pride in all of their achievements. The people who were the most like Jesus, or the people who liked Jesus the most, were the most unlike Jesus. They knew that they were unrighteous. They felt like they were cast offs, and yet Jesus showed them what grace was all about. They knew they were unholy, and it's like they came to him and they needed mercy. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you mercy. But when Jesus came to the Pharisees were full of themselves and their righteousness. And so what happens? The Pharisees boast of their own morality. And so Jesus exposed their unholy character. See, this is why holiness is often pictured as light. See, when the light comes, the darkness can't stay. It just can't. There's no room for it there. Okay? So when Peter asked Jesus to leave, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." You know what? He didn't. He didn't leave. In fact, he made him one of his closest disciples. So this gives us a little bit of an understanding of this idea of holiness. See, your relationship to God depends on how you respond to His holiness. Peter responded in humility and he says, "I am unholy, I am unworthy." Your relationship to God depends on how you respond to His holiness. The Pharisees, they thought, "We are fine, we are righteous, you're not." Your relationship to God depends on how you respond to His holiness. Now, why should we be interested in holiness personally? Because holiness, according to God, is mandatory. It's mandatory. If you want to have a relationship with God, you must be holy. Did you know God's major preoccupation with you in your life is to make you holy? That's His primary goal. Okay? It's not so that you could become wise, so you can become intelligent, so you could become enlightened. See, that's part of the process. His goal is holiness. Part of the process for you is growing in wisdom and understanding. His purpose is to conform you to the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:29. Which is one reason why sometimes we have to go through hard times. You have to go through hard times in your life. Why? Because God wants to make you holy. Listen to this in Hebrews 12. And in this passage, he's talking about parents and how parents often discipline their own children. And that God does the same kind of thing for us. And in 12:9, he says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them. But He does it for our profit." Note this. "That we may be partakers of His holiness." God disciplines us for our profit, that we would become partakers of His holiness. Did you know that it profits you when you partake of His holiness? It benefits you when you are exposed, when you get to be close to His holiness. Why? Because nobody can have a relationship with God unless they're holy. You can't. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, His plan is to make you more like Christ. Listen to this, Hebrews 12:14. He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You cannot be in God's presence unless you are holy. And this is one of the things that we're meant to talk about when we take communion. By the way, those of you who are helping out with communion, now's a good time to go back and prepare for this. And thank you for helping us out with that, for ministering to us in this way. When we take communion, we need to think about why we do it and what Jesus did. See, God's holiness is the reason for the cross. That's the reason why Jesus was crucified. People killed Jesus because they couldn't stand His holiness. Jesus died because it was the way to make you holy. It's the way to open a relationship with God. One of the most amazing things about this whole idea of who you are, who I am, who Jesus is, the fact that God is holy, the fact that we are not, the fact that we are unrighteous, one of the most amazing things is that we can come into the presence of a holy God. And that this place, the presence of God, is the one place where we can be vulnerable, we can be comfortable, we can be naked, and we can be unashamed because we are in Christ. That He is the one place we can be totally vulnerable and exposed, and we know that He cares for us anyway. Why? Because He knows all about us. There's nothing we can hide. And in order to have a relationship with Him, basically you just have to say, "This is who I am. I can't hide anything from You." And you fall down humbly at His feet. And you say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful woman." And when you come before Him humbly and in faith, knowing that He is the one who can make you right with Him, He receives you as a son and as a daughter. And now you're made right with Him. Now you can come into His presence. The first two things that the Apostle Paul mentions when a person becomes a Christian is peace with God and access into His presence. Peace with God and access into His presence. The idea of peace with God means it's not so much that we are now at peace with God. It's the idea that God is at peace with you now. He's not at war with you anymore. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." See, there is a righteousness that is given to you. It's not your own righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus. The access that is given to you is because of what Jesus did for you. It's not because of your own good works. It's because of grace. Grace is a gift. It's because of God's gift to you that you could even be in His presence, although He's holy and totally separate. And when He gives it, that's this alien righteousness. It's not your own. It's something that comes through Jesus, that Jesus provides for you. That is why we take communion. This is never, and it's not magic. It's remembrance of what He did on the cross. That wasn't magic. That was justification. That was God in His holiness satisfying His own righteousness by dying on a cross for you. And if you and I will put our trust in Him, we are now granted access and freedom, and we are given power over the sin in our life that has dominated us, and we know that we have an eternal home in heaven. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are celebrating, we're remembering, and we're reveling in the fact that one day we'll be in His holy presence. Not with a holiness that is of our own, but the holiness of Christ. I want you to think about that as we take communion today. Let me say a prayer and then we'll invite the ushers to come forward. Heavenly Father, as we turn to You today and we think about Your holiness, I ask that You would give us a clear vision of how holy You are, how great You are. A clear vision of what Jesus Christ has done for us in providing the way to have a relationship with You. Because without holiness, nobody gets to be in Your presence. You are so good to us. This is such a great gift. I pray that we would never take it for granted. We would always take time to be thankful and to admire and to meditate about Your holiness. So we pray this today that You would help us to think great thoughts about You as we take the bread and take the cup and we remember what Jesus did for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, would you come?